I hope you are too. Please open the Word of God with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and our text this morning will be the first six verses, Mark 6. Please stand, if you're able, out of respect for the reading of God's Word. Let's read our text. We read in the Word of God, "Then Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching.'" That is the word of our God. You may be seated. Let us pray and ask for ears to hear this morning. Father in heaven, I am inadequate to preach your words with power. Lord, I even lack the conviction aside from the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray that this morning that you would empower your servant, that you would clearly communicate to your people what it is they must hear from your truth. We cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And Lord, we must not just hear your words, we must believe them. We must be changed by them. And I pray this morning for the power of your Spirit to fall upon your people and all listening, that they would not simply hear, but believe. Father, convict us of the sin of unbelief. Purge us from the sin of unbelief. Show us how heinous and wicked it is, an offense to you. And I ask and pray all this in the precious name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Unbelief is a serious problem, and it comes with disastrous consequences. I was reading a while back about an article about the worst hurricane ever recorded to hit the shores of Long Island. The year was 1938, and what made it so uniquely devastating was that no meteorologist, for whatever reason, ever gave any warning whatsoever of this 40-foot torrential wave that was on its way to landfall. And there's a true story actually told about a Long Islander who bought a barometer, and it arrived, he bought a barometer a few days earlier. It arrived that very morning, September 21st of 1938. To his annoyance, the needle pointed below 29, where the dial read hurricanes and tornadoes. He shook it, he banged it against the wall, and the needle just wouldn't budge. And indignant, he actually repackaged it and drove it to the post office. He mailed it back because he assumed it was broken. While he was gone, the largest hurricane in Long Island's history came ashore, and his entire house blew away. Wow. He blamed the barometer. And you know what? Unbelief is just like that. We are just like that, beloved, when we fail to believe God. Sinners will sooner blame the barometer than believe it. We may not like what we see in the Word of God. We may disapprove of how it reads. We may feel it is somehow mistaken, that it cannot possibly be correct, that it must be reinterpreted, it must be changed. But there are terrible consequences for refusing to believe God. And to this point in our story, to this point in Mark's gospel, Mark has given us the most incredible information on the earthly life of Jesus Christ. He has introduced Jesus in chapter 1, verse 1, as the Son of God. And he has given us full proof to back that. He has told us how Jesus is approved out of from a voice out of heaven. The very Father approves him as the beloved Son. He's told us Jesus has power to cast out demons. Jesus has power to lay his hands upon the sick and heal them. Heal incurable diseases with the touch of his hand. Jesus has power to command the elements with the word of his mouth. And as we saw in our story last week, Jesus has power to, yes, even raise the dead. Well, there's no lack of reason to believe on Jesus, according to Mark and Peter, who's dictating to him these reports. Well, despite all that we've read to this point, Mark is going to show us there is a case of people that simply refuse to believe in Jesus, regardless of all that, regardless of all they've heard and seen Jesus do. And our text actually concludes with this saying, "And he," that is Jesus, "wondered at their unbelief." That is, Jesus, our Lord, was shocked, astonished that sinners could be so hard of heart that they would refuse to believe him, despite all he said and done. Now, that's not to say that Jesus did not know what was in the heart of man. John 2:25 actually tells us Jesus knew precisely what was in the heart of man. He knew exactly how wicked and hard-hearted sinners could be. But what we're seeing here is that Jesus, in his humanity, was experiencing the astonishing surprise at how incredibly hard-hearted sinners can be. And this morning, I want to show you from our text why it is that Jesus was so shocked at these sinners' unbelief. I want you to see this morning from the Word of God why your unbelief is such a serious offense to God. Why? Why does unbelief pose such a serious offense to God? Well, in our text, we're going to see four reasons why unbelief is a serious offense to God. Here's the first. It forfeits the love of Christ. Unbelief forfeits the love of Christ. Look at verse 1. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. We see Jesus returning to his hometown. And nowhere in this chapter does Mark tell you what Jesus' hometown was. But in Mark chapter 1, he's already made it clear that Jesus came from Nazareth. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. This was where Jesus lived for most of his earthly life. And again, in Mark 1:24, Jesus is recognized as coming from Nazareth. You see, the events of last week's text in Mark 5, the end of Mark 5, took place in Capernaum, I believe. That's where Jesus heals this woman 12 years with an incurable disease. He heals this 12-year-old girl who was actually deceased. She was dead. And on the account of witnesses, Jesus raised her to life. Well, Jesus leaves Capernaum, and he heads about 25 miles southwest to this small, obscure place called Nazareth. Mark hasn't told us anything about Jesus' time in Nazareth to this point. He hasn't even told us why Jesus originally left it. But Matthew and Luke do give us a little bit more detail here. And Matthew tells us in Matthew 4:13 that there came a time in Jesus' earthly life where he packs up, he leaves Nazareth, and he resettles in Capernaum, of all places. He would have Capernaum to be his new residence, his new headquarters, if you will. Well, now turn over with me to, you could hold your place in Mark 6, and turn over with me to Luke chapter 4. And I want you to see a quick flashback in Jesus' earthly life. And I want you to see from Luke's gospel, he's going to give us insight as to why Jesus originally left Nazareth and settled in Capernaum. And mind you, this event occurs at the outset of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus has just been baptized by John, and he's been tempted in the wilderness. And we read in Luke 4:16, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read." Now, there's nothing unordinary about this to this point. Jesus has done this for a long time. Verse 17, "He took the book of the prophet Isaiah that was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. His words fell on them with deafening power." You see, even though they couldn't quite explain it, they didn't quite understand what was happening, this power was so real because, as we know from Luke's gospel, Jesus has just been anointed with the power of the Spirit of God. And he began to say to them in verse 21, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears." Today, the scripture is fulfilled. Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah sent from God. And everyone's shocked. But they couldn't get over one thing. This is Joseph's son. Isn't this Joseph's son? That poor carpenter from that poor village of Nazareth? And they didn't believe him. And Jesus responds by rebuking them for their unbelief. He basically says, your dishonor for God's man is nothing new. In the days of Elijah and Elisha, the prophets of God, God's people would not hear them. They rejected them. And God actually sent his prophets to Gentiles. He bypassed his own people, Israel, for Gentiles that he knew would believe. Well, you can bet they didn't like that at all. And we're told in verse 28 that all the people in the synagogue were so filled with rage when they heard these things that they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him down off the cliff. You see, this was an attempt on Jesus' life. But he escapes, for his time had not yet come. Now, can you see why Jesus left Nazareth and resettled in Capernaum? They had tried to kill him. And this event wasn't like 10 years ago from what we're looking at in Mark 6. This is only a matter of months ago. Well, this makes our story a whole lot more fascinating because now you know the last time Jesus was in Nazareth, the whole town was in an uproar of his teaching. They actually made an attempt on his life. And rather than, you know, returning to Nazareth here and simply trying to maybe make a covert visit to his family without anybody knowing and slipping in and out of town, Jesus doesn't do that. He goes straight into the local synagogue. Now, this is absolutely amazing. Jesus doesn't just return to Nazareth. He goes straight into the local synagogue and begins teaching. Verse 2, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. This little statement amazes me, for it indicates that Jesus goes straight to the very town, not just the very town, he goes straight to the very place where they tried to kill him in the first place. And he begins to do the very thing they had tried to kill him for, to teach the word of God. I think that shows us something clearly about Jesus. At least a few things. First of all, he was a man of courage. He was a man of courage. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul, who after being stoned in Lystra and left for dead, thought to be dead, he gets up, he goes back into the city, and he begins doing what it is he was stoned for, preaching the gospel. That's the kind of guy Paul was. Where did he get that kind of courage? From his Lord and Master, from Jesus Christ. Another thing we see about Jesus from the scene in returning to Nazareth and returning to the very synagogue where these people had an uproar and tried to kill him, we see his commitment to preach the truth. We see a man that cannot be stopped, a man that is resolved to preach the truth of God, and he's not going to stop just because it earns him a lot of enemies. Jesus is not preaching to become popular. He's not trying to raise a fan club. He's committed to preaching the truth that he knew could set people free, John 8:32. He knows this is what these people need. And that's ultimately what I want to draw your attention to here. You see it, that Jesus ultimately is returning to Nazareth to show his love and his commitment to these who hated him. To these people he reaches out who hated him and even tried to kill him. Jesus had known these people all his earthly life. He had spent much time with them, no doubt. Jesus had grown up physically with these people as they had grown. And of all the human beings on planet Earth, Jesus has spent the most time with these people in Nazareth. What a thought. Surely as the Son of God, surely as the Lord full of mercy and full of love, Jesus loved these people. And what you're witnessing here is the amazing love of Christ. The grace of God that reaches out to sinners in their hostility. That's why he came back, to give these people another opportunity to hear the truth and believe. Just think what an opportunity these people in Nazareth had. It was the opportunity of a lifetime. They chased Jesus out of town. They tried to kill him, and Jesus was so committed to them, he comes back. Jesus has, meanwhile, been doing all these miracles. These people have been receiving word of what Jesus has done. They have all the more reason to believe on Christ. He came back. After having given them sufficient time to think over their gross, irrational reaction and repent, Jesus came back because he loves these people and he's committed to them. But what did they do with this great love? Well, they throw it away. What did they do with Jesus' great love? Here's the first great offense of unbelief. It forfeits the love of Christ. It forfeits the love of Christ. It casts aside Christ's precious love, the only opportunity of salvation. The Bible tells us God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17. That's why Jesus came. But unbelief slaps away the loving hand of God. And that's why John 3:18 says that he who does not believe has been judged already. Judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You're forfeiting the love of Christ. You're forfeiting God's plan of salvation. How serious that offense must be which disregards the love and saving grace of God that reaches out to sinners. Actually, there's hope for you, whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever your criminal history in the court of heaven, regardless of the fact that God knows every single sin you've ever done, there's hope for you. So long as you will believe on Christ. So long as you will repent and believe on Christ, there is hope to all who believe. But unbelief says no. No. To the saving love of Christ. So unbelief is a serious offense to God because it forfeits the saving love of Christ. But secondly, we see unbelief is so offensive to God because it rejects the revelation of Christ. Unbelief rejects the revelation of Christ. Look at verse 2. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished. They were astonished. The Greek word there is a word explace, so it means overwhelmed with amazement. Well, how? Why? Why is it they were overwhelmed with amazement at Jesus' teaching? Well, notice what they were saying in verse 2. They were saying, where did this man get these things? Where did they get these things? What is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as this performed by his hands? They were astonished because they weren't able to make sense of Jesus' divine wisdom and power. They couldn't reconcile it with what they knew of Christ in his earthly life. And they began asking these questions. First, where did this man get these things? What things? Well, his wisdom, his power, his mighty words, his mighty works. They say, what is this wisdom given to him? They recognize that Jesus had got his wisdom from somewhere. I mean, they knew Jesus had never been to the rabbinical schools. He wasn't taught and learned like all of the revered scribes of his time. They knew that because they'd watched him grow up all his life. They knew Jesus had no such formal training. How did he get this wisdom? Where did this come from? They're trying to figure it out. Can you just imagine listening to Jesus teach? Imagine listening to Jesus Christ teach, the one whom the scriptures call the Word of God, the one who created word, the one who created reason, the one who created the mind and mouth of man here teaching. You see, they could not deny that a greater than Solomon had truly come. And so they asked, what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? They didn't deny it. They don't deny Jesus' miracles, just as they didn't deny his incredible wisdom. The religious elites, you'll remember from Jerusalem, they arrived in Capernaum, and what were they saying? They were spreading this new verdict on Jesus. He got his power from the prince of demons. That's how he can cast out devils. That's how he can heal the sick. That's where his power comes from. It comes from the supernatural powers of darkness. That's what they decided. And that's what many believed. But those who were in Nazareth, those who lived with Jesus all their life, they weren't so sure. They knew better than to believe that Jesus was some secret agent for the devil. They knew that. But yet we see they're not convinced he was the Son of God either. And most likely, as Jesus' family believed in Mark chapter 3, we've seen, they thought he was insane. They thought this guy was out of his mind. Well, they should have known better. Because they had the fullest revelation of God standing before them. And Jesus would offer both his works and his words as a two-pronged validation of his ministry. Many remember John the Baptist. Remember, even the Pharisees had a respect for John the Baptist. People revered him as a prophet in their day. And yet, when Jesus began his public ministry, he began not only teaching the commandments of God and carrying forward the message of John, but he began performing miracles so that Jesus would say in John 5:36, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me. Jesus submitted both his words and his works as evidence of his divine authority. And there was no rational way around it. He was God's man. But here's what unbelief does. Rejects all that. It rejects the fullest revelation of God. It rejects all the words and works of Christ. This is why Jesus would rebuke Capernaum in Matthew 11, 23. And he begins to denounce all these cities where he had done most of his mighty miracles because they did not repent. And ironically, the statement I'm about to read, Jesus makes not long before he leaves Capernaum and returns to Nazareth here in Mark 6. This is what Jesus said not long ago from our text here. He said, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." You see, Christ had done so many miracles, so many mighty works. He had spoken so many mighty words. But these people did not believe him. And Jesus concludes, "It would be better if you had not even heard and seen all the mighty things I have done and said, than to have heard and seen and not to have believed." Jesus is saying it would be better for you this morning to be a pagan, atheist, sodomite, to live your entire life in complete ignorant defiance of God and his holiness, than to come to church faithfully, to be a faithful student of his word, and to reject all of that, to fall short of complete faith in what Jesus has said and claimed to be, to reject the revelation of Christ and die without him as your Lord and Savior. That would be the worst thing you could do. Why? Because unbelief is such a serious offense to God for the fact that it rejects the revelation of Christ. And to the degree that sinners reject the revelation of Christ, Christ will hold them accountable. You see, they were unable to get past Jesus' humble resume, his humble credentials. Look at verse 3. They say, "Is not this the carpenter? The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? What are they doing?" Well, they should have confessed Jesus to be the greatest, truest philosopher the world's ever seen. They should have confessed him to be the one with power on earth to forgive sins and heal the sick. And yet, they set aside all that Jesus, they turn their attention from all that Jesus has said and done, and they begin thinking upon his humble upbringing. They begin fixing their minds upon irrelevant details. I mean, what does Jesus' humble upbringing have to do with the fact that he's a miracle worker, that he brings the message of God, that he's fulfilled all the prophecies? But you see, that's what unbelief does. It works itself into delusion. It reasons itself into delusion. It seeks for reasons to escape believing on Christ. Those who reject the revelation of God in nature, in the law written on their hearts, that is their conscience, and in the word of God, will ultimately reason themselves into all sorts of delusion. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." That is a condemnation, a rejection of the revelation of God. So unbelief poses a serious offense to God because it forfeits the love of Christ. It rejects the revelation of God in Christ. But thirdly, we see it despises his very person. Unbelief is such a serious offense to Christ. Such a serious offense to God because it despises the very person of Christ. Unbelief does not stop at rejecting what Christ has said and done. It insults his very person. How do we see that? Well, look, you'll see that the Nazarenes' astonishment really stems from the fact they're not only convinced Jesus is not the Son of God, but they despise him. And we know that. Look at verse, again, at how they reason in verse 3. "Is this not the carpenter? Is this not the carpenter?" Now, what did Jesus' hometown acquaintances hold against him? Why despise him? I think we could say there's something they don't even mention here, but that is clear elsewhere in the Gospels. It's worth noting. The first thing they would have resented Jesus for, why he could not be the Messiah sent from God, is that he was from Nazareth. He was from, of all places, Nazareth. Nazareth was so obscure a village in Jesus' time that the first mention of it we find in history outside the Gospels comes 2 centuries after Jesus' birth from the words of an obscure writer, Julius Africanus. This wasn't even on the map, this place. This is why Nathanael, Jesus' disciple, would express the popular sentiment of his time, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? No, certainly not the Messiah. That was the way these people viewed Nazareth. No wonder Isaiah would say that he will come as a root out of a dry ground, a place out of obscurity. Well, another strike out of Jesus, and the first that's mentioned here, is that he was the carpenter. A carpenter, the Greek word used is a word actually generic for any sort of builder or craftsman. But in the second century, Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with the Rabbi Trypho, tells us that Jesus and his legal father Joseph were carpenters by trade who they made yokes and plows for oxen. And so we have understood Jesus to be an actual carpenter. And many in Nazareth refused to accept Jesus could be anything more than a carpenter. Why? Because carpentry was the most menial of occupations. I mean, surely if the Messiah is sent from God, if God wanted to step down onto earth, he wouldn't come as a carpenter. He wouldn't work in a carpenter shop. So they thought it more reasonable to despise him. And actually, my brothers and sisters, I find it exhilarating to know that when our Lord came to earth, he was a carpenter. He worked in honest living, like any one of us must work to live. That Jesus didn't utilize his divine power to make his life easy. He labored just as any honest man or woman must live to make a living. Jesus, when he came, labored as a carpenter. This is one argument the Protestants advanced during the Protestant Reformation for the sanctity of all life, or the sanctity of everything we do in life, and for a work ethic to do all to the glory of God. You see, if our Lord considered it necessary that on earth he would labor honestly as a carpenter, and he would work in a carpenter's shop, how much more ought you and I, as humble, lowly servants of God, labor our life, whatever we're doing, applying all our might to the glory of God? You don't have to be called to be a preacher, a minister of the gospel, but whatever you're called to be, in whatever occupation, you must do all to the glory of God. That's the ultimate work ethic. It comes from Jesus' very own example. Even more amazing is this, when I think of the fact that the hands that created the worlds are here building yokes and plows in a shop in Nazareth. How amazing, how ironic. But that was a count against Jesus Christ. Another count, a third count against Jesus, and the second they mention here, is that he was the son of Mary. And Joseph seems to have passed away by this point in Jesus' earthly life. Even though Joseph has passed away, it would still be typical for Jews in this culture to refer to Jesus by his father's name. You would still refer, even if your father was passed away, you were still identified by the name of your father. But they don't identify Jesus as the son of Joseph here. They identify him as the son of Mary, and that's not because they're acknowledging Jesus' virgin birth. Far from it. More likely, they know that Joseph is not Jesus' earthly father. And as others would accuse Jesus, they are insinuating, this is Mary's illegitimate son. He's the son of Mary. We don't know his father. Remember, as the Pharisees would later accuse Jesus, and they would throw in his face, we be not born of fornication. That was a serious insult in our Lord's time. It was a serious insult to be born of illegitimate birth. And these who rejected the story of Jesus' virgin birth, he said, yeah, we despise Christ for another count. He is born of fornication. They despised him for his birth. A fourth count, and a third thing they mention here against Christ, involves his brothers and sisters. It wasn't just that they know Jesus' siblings, but that the Gospels tell us in John 7:5, they did not even believe on Christ. Even Jesus' own brothers did not believe on him. You'll remember from Mark chapter 3, Jesus' family comes from Nazareth. What do the brothers want to do? They want to take custody of Jesus, bring him back to Nazareth, because they were saying he's out of his mind. They said he's lost his mind. They don't believe him. They thought he's insane. And so when these say among themselves, is this not the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters with us? What they're really saying is, do we not have witnesses against Jesus from among his own household? Why then should we believe him when his own brothers and sisters do not? And they despised him. So Mark summarizes the situation at the end of verse 3. They took offense at him. And that word offense is a Greek word, skandalizo. Maybe you hear a familiar word in that. It's from where we get our word scandal or to scandalize. It means to stumble over. They literally stumbled over Christ. God had laid for them the chief cornerstone upon which to build their eternal life. And they stumbled over it because they rejected the revelation of God. And beyond that, they despised him. And they don't despise him for what he did or said. They despise him for who he was. If you ever applied for a job, certainly you felt that you just deserved at least the right to prove yourself, right? To be evaluated based on your performance, can I say? To be evaluated based on the way you speak, based on what you can do. That seems fair in our society. Not to be discriminated against for who you are, or where you came from, or how you were born, or what. But you see, that's exactly the way they were judging Christ. They don't like Jesus. That's why they refuse to believe in him. They resent his lowly pedigree. They resent his humble occupation. They resent what they consider to be his illegitimate birth. And they resent his unsupportive family. And so they refuse to believe him. And those are all not legitimate, logical reasons to reject Christ. But can I say this? Even though in our culture today, people will not submit those very same reasons, perhaps, for rejecting Christ, for despising him, yet they have a whole host of reasons that they will not believe on Jesus. And they are reasons that amount to this. They really despise Jesus. What does that look like? Well, many, when they hear Jesus teaching, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the bread that came down from heaven. Except you eat of me, you have no life in you. I am the water of life. He drinks of me will live forever." People, when they hear this exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, they say, "I can't believe that." Or perhaps they even say, "Jesus, the real Jesus, never said that." What are they doing? They're despising what Jesus said, and ultimately what that means is they're despising Christ who said it. They are rejecting Jesus as he truly is, as God has revealed him in Holy Scripture. And Jesus uses a familiar proverb to describe this whole situation. He says, look in verse 4, he said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." Jesus was a prophet inasmuch as he spoke the truth from God. For all his words and his works, they should have honored Christ as God's man. And yet, they held him in contempt. Why? Jesus explains in a proverbial answer. And you and I have a proverb that basically sums up what Jesus says here. It's this: familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. And you can observe this general pattern in the Gospels. The more sinners become familiar with Jesus, the less they like of him. The more they get to hear him speak, the less they like of him. Now, that may not make sense to you, but that's what the Gospels show us. That's the actual pattern of exposure to Christ in Scripture. As Jesus explained in John 3:19, the light, speaking of himself, has come into the world. But men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. The more sinners are exposed to the light of Christ, the less they like of him. Jesus is telling us that sinners who remain ignorant of Jesus, what he said, what he's done, they're indifferent to him. They don't care about him. They could care less. Maybe they'll add him to their pantheon of gods. But the moment sinners come to see in Scripture and you open to them the Word of God and shine the light upon who Jesus truly is, what he said, what he's done, the less people are willing to accept. And the more averse they are to that light of the gospel. And of course, the reason here, this isn't a reason to blame the light. This isn't a reason to blame Jesus. It's not Jesus' fault that we sinners naturally despise him. This is a reflection upon our own corruption, our love for our rebellion, our love for our own autonomy from God. We want God out of the picture. And so these who knew Jesus best actually loved him least. They despise him most. We've seen unbelief as a serious offense to God because it forfeits the love of Christ. It rejects the revelation of Christ. And it even despises his very person. Because when you reject the revelation of Christ, that's exactly what you're doing. You're despising Christ as he truly is. But fourthly and finally, we see, why is unbelief posed such a serious offense to God? Well, it belittles the supernatural power of Christ. It belittles his supernatural power. Here's the tragic consequence of the unbelief in Nazareth. Look at verse 5. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, I don't know about you, but I still think that's pretty amazing that Jesus lays his hand on a few people and heals them. It's like despite all the unbelief that's here, Jesus still works. He's so full of mercy and power, he still can't help himself but to heal a few people. But the real emphasis of verse 5 is this. It's that Jesus, in a sense, was limited as to what he could do or would do. Now, Matthew explains in his gospel, he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. There is a direct connection between the unbelief of these in Nazareth and the lack of power that Jesus performs, the lack of what Jesus does for these people. Mark is not saying unbelief literally drained Jesus of his power. That's not the point. Jesus is the Son of God. He can do as he sovereignly pleases. What's the point? Well, I hate to break it to you, but God will sometimes give us what it is we ask for or what it is we don't ask for. God will sometimes give us according to our faith. Sometimes you see that in the Gospels, like in Matthew 9:29, where Jesus says, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." According to your faith, so be it to you. You reap what you sow. And what we have here is the fact that these who decided to think little of the power of Christ find Christ does little for them. Don't be surprised if you belittle Jesus Christ. If he is not the Savior for eternity for your life, don't be surprised that he doesn't save you in the end. If you think so little of Christ, don't be surprised that he does so little for you. They thought so little of Jesus, and so Jesus would do so little for them. What a tragedy that God would give sinners according to their ways. What a tragedy. They had limited the power of God, thwarted the power of God, put Jesus in this little box. And you know what? They didn't find Jesus to be the wonderful Savior he is. That's what unbelief does. Now, Mark adds this. He says, and Jesus wondered. He wondered at their unbelief. That is to say, Christ in his humanity was shocked. They were astonished at him, but he was astonished at their unbelief. You know, you might expect people to come running to Jesus with all of his miracles, all the things he said, the fulfillment of the prophecies. I mean, most of these people, they knew the Old Testament's prophecies. They knew Isaiah and Jeremiah. They should have known. But they don't come running to Jesus to do a miracle and transform their life. And because they so belittled him and despised him and rejected him and forfeited his love, he did nothing of the sort for them. What a travesty. Unbelief is a serious offense to God. It forfeits the love of Christ. It rejects the revelation of Christ. It despises the person of Christ. It belittles his supernatural power. And this must have cut Jesus to the heart, to be rejected by those of his own hometown, those who should have been so close to him. But no amount of rejection stops Jesus. What's he do? This is how verse 6 concludes. And he was going around the villages teaching. He went around the villages teaching. Jesus kept on keeping on. He kept on doing exactly what it is he came to do, teaching. You won't hear me? I'm going to go right on and find somebody who will. What do you do, Christian, when somebody rejects the word of the gospel from your lips? What, do you get discouraged and you clam? You say, I'm never going to do that again? No, sinners will not believe you. They will reject you, just as they rejected Christ. And what do you do in such a case? You keep on preaching. You keep on teaching the gospel because it is in the light of the face of the glorious gospel that sinners will believe as God shines the truth to them and many will be converted. Now, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you've never embraced Jesus as God has revealed him to you, please do not be deceived. Unbelief is no small matter. It is a serious offense to God. It is the one sin, we could say ultimately, for which all sinners are condemned. Any sin that you commit, Christ can forgive you. Christ will forgive you. But if you do not believe on Christ, no repentance. There's no repentance and faith in Christ. No salvation is possible. As we've seen, that's really the only sin that can never be forgiven. There is hope for you for any as long as you will repent and believe on Christ. Trust you will. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text, this story of incredible rejection that your son experienced I pray that that would not be the case for anyone here in any manner, Lord, to any degree, Father, that we would fully embrace your Son as our salvation, as our Lord and Savior. He is truly the one who alone can set our lives right. I pray for your people, that we would be faithful, even in rejection, that we would take courage, that we would be committed to the truth, even in rejection. And I pray that we would not be guilty ourselves of belittling Christ, of belittling your power in our lives. Expand our vision of your glory and what it is you want to do, even in our church, O Lord.